This time of worship, God, I pray that you would be pleased with our offering of worship to you. God, the singing and the sharing, it's not about any one of us, but God, we desire to bring worship to you, Jesus. And so now I pray as we open your word and we continue on in Ephesians, that you would quicken our minds, that you would open our ears, and that we would hear what you have to say to us this morning, God. Amen. So if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and grab it. We're in Ephesians chapter 2 today. If you forgot a Bible, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you. This morning, we're going to look at the first 10 verses of chapter 2, which really unpack the gospel for us. The entire Bible is the gospel. It's about Jesus. Jesus is the hero, and he's the center of every book of the Bible, but there are certain passages that really clearly lay out what the gospel is. And now, some of you might be thinking in your heads, well, I know the gospel. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I was saved by Jesus. Why do we have to talk about it again, right? I made a decision years and years and years ago. We all know the gospel, so why are we going to spend this morning unpacking it? Here's why. I think it is dangerous when a follower of Jesus grows tired of hearing the gospel. And my prayer for us as a church is that we would never grow tired of hearing the good news of Jesus. It's like in the book of Romans, Paul says in chapter 1, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, Paul was writing to the church, and so these were already believers of the gospel, and Paul said, I'm excited to preach the gospel to you. So people that had already given their lives to Jesus, because followers of Jesus needed to be reminded often of the gospel. It's like this, Molly and I tell each other we love each other all the time. Now, it wouldn't be nice of me or it wouldn't make sense if I was leaving for work and Molly said, have a great day, I love you. And I went, okay, you know that you love me. Can you stop telling me that you love me? I heard you on our wedding day. You don't have to tell me every day. I know that you love me, right? That wouldn't make sense. We tell each other we love each other all the time. And so in the same way, yes, as followers of Jesus, we know the gospel, we've heard it, but may we never grow tired of hearing it. And would we always be excited when we hear about the good news of Jesus? And so that's what the first 10 verses of chapter 2 really unpack for us. And so my prayer this morning is that we would again be reminded, we would be amazed, we would be blown away by what Jesus has done. And so if you have your Bibles ready, we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 2. It says this, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The reading of God's word. It's incredible, an incredible passage of scripture, and Paul very clearly lays out the gospel. Verses 1 to 3 show the bad news of the gospel, humanity's condition apart from God. Verses 4 to 7 show the incredible good news of what God has done. And verses 8 to 10 ground us in a few realities that we need to, some outworkings of what the gospel entails. So why is it necessary to start with the bad news? Because really, the gospel is broken down like that. There's bad news and there's good news. So why does Paul start this section giving us the bad news? And here's why it's necessary. In order for good news to be good, there has to be bad news. In order for good news to be good, it needs to invade bad spaces. For good news to be good, there has to be bad news. Here's what I mean. If tomorrow they came out in the news, a news anchor got on and he said, guess what? We've discovered a cure for every form of cancer. Cancer has been cured. That would be great news. But for me right now, I don't have cancer. So it's great news, but it doesn't impact me. And so I can go, well, wow, that's great. If I ever get cancer one day, there's a cure. That's amazing. But for the person who is right now struggling through cancer and they're in the hospital and they're roughing it out, when that news comes out that there's a cure, that is great news because there's bad news that goes along with it. The person is living in the bad news and all of a sudden there is this amazing news that a cure has been found. Because good news is only good if there's bad news. And so the same goes with the gospel. The bad news is that all of us in this room are living in sin, or we have had sin. We're all sinners. That's the common denominator in this room, and that's the bad news, and that's why the good news is so good, because every single one of us is living in the bad news. And so Paul starts this section in verse 1. He says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Now, I love the wording that Paul uses here to describe humanity apart from God, dead. And if we believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, then words have meaning. And so Paul doesn't just kind of pick words randomly. They have intense meaning. And so Paul specifically uses the word dead to describe us. And this flies in the face of our culture and what people in our culture believe. Really, we believe that there's two groups. There's good people and there's bad people in our culture. If you do nice things and if you volunteer and if you walk old ladies across the street and you recycle, you're a good person. And on the other hand, if you're a murderer or a rapist or a bank robber, you're a bad person. If you went out into the streets and just asked random people, are you a good person or a bad person? I can almost guarantee you people would say, I'm a good person. I've never killed anyone. I've never robbed a bank. I'm a good person. Now, the Bible has a very different view. The Bible said there's no such thing as good people or bad people. There's only dead people. Apart from Jesus, there is only dead people. There is no good or bad, just death. The most vital part of a person, the spirit, is dead to the most important person in the universe, Jesus. Because Paul's not talking about physical death. We're all still alive. We're breathing. He's talking about spiritual death. That's what Paul means. As a result of our deadness, we have no desire for the things of God. So a couple passages that speak of this. Genesis 2:17, God is describing to Adam what will happen if he disobeys. It says, "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so we know when Adam and Eve disobeyed and they ate, they didn't physically die right then and there, but they were spiritually dead. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." James 1:15, "Then desire when it has conceived gives birth to sin, and sin when it is fully grown brings forth death." And lastly, Colossians 2:13 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." Theologians call this the doctrine of total depravity, and that sounds bad because it is. It means apart from God, people are spiritually dead and they will not and they cannot please God. This doesn't mean that we go around committing all the most evil things that we can think of all the time. I know a lot of really nice non-Christian people who pay their taxes and who do good deeds, and they're not just going around doing all the evil that they can think of. But total depravity means our sinful corruption is so deep and so strong that it makes us slaves of sin, and morally we are unable to overcome our own rebellion. So it doesn't mean we go around murdering people and we're always living in evil, but it means that we're so dead inside that we are unable to overcome our rebellion. We are spiritually dead. I've heard it explained this way. Some people say being stuck in sin is like drowning. So you are swimming and you've gone under a few times and you're trying to stay above water. And people say, all we need is God to throw us a life raft or throw us one of those buoys and then we can swim over and hold on and then we're saved. But Paul says, you're on the bottom of the ocean. You are already dead. You're not trying to swim. You've died a long time ago, and you're sitting on the bottom of the ocean. And the only way for you to be saved is for the God of the universe to dive in and save you. And we're going to read on later that that's exactly what happened. But Paul, in these first few verses, are trying to help us wrap our minds around the hopelessness of humanity's condition. He continues on. He says, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So Paul is continuing to paint this picture of our hopelessness. Following the course of this world is simply a way of describing life without God. It's a contrast of a life lived separate from God and a life lived acknowledging God as king. So the course of this world does not acknowledge God as king. And so Paul says that we were following that course. We were walking away from God. Following the prince of the power of the air, that's describing Satan. Satan has power in the world, spiritual power. It's clear from Scripture that God has given Satan a certain amount of power within the world. That's why Satan could tempt Jesus. In Matthew 4, it says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, Satan has no real power, only what God has given him. And we know last week we talked about that we're not on the sidelines hoping that God wins, crossing our fingers. We know that Satan has already lost, that God has already won. But it's like a king who has lost a war, but he hasn't yet surrendered yet. And so there's skirmishes going on and the soldiers are still fighting even though the war is over. And so even though Satan is defeated, he's not surrendering without a struggle. After that, Paul says, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And this is a key truth we need to understand. A person is either surrendered to Jesus or surrendered to the powers of evil. There's no fence sitting in this life. You can't go, well, I haven't decided which side I want to be on yet. The Bible says you're either a slave to righteousness or you're a slave to sin. You're one or the other. And so those not to surrender to God are called sons of disobedience. Paul continues on with the bad news in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul uses that phrase, among whom we all once lived, to include himself and the Jews. Even God's own chosen people were included in this hopelessness. And I think Paul does this intentionally because there could have been some Jewish converts in Ephesus who maybe were holding their heads high. And as Paul is describing the hopelessness, they could have said, well, we're not Gentiles. We're Jews. That doesn't describe us. We're God's chosen people. And so Paul says, no, all of us once lived like this. All of us were by nature children of wrath. Romans 1:28 describes it. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Did you guys hear that over there? Disobedient to parents. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Terrible picture of humanity's condition. It says that they were inventing ways to do evil, that even though they knew that it was wrong, they approved of it and they approved of other people living like that. And Paul ends his picture for us by saying, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, what does that phrase mean, children of wrath? Because throughout Scripture, it's very clear to see that one of the attributes of God is his wrath against sin. Now, this is not just a divine hissy fit of God sitting up there going, oh, I'm so mad that they're sinning. It is God's meticulous attention to and response to rebellion, oppression, and the defilement of creation. God's wrath is his hatred of sin. And so some of you may be going, wait though, God is love. How can God be wrathful? But throughout Scripture, we see that there's a balance and that God does have an intense hatred of sin. If God didn't hate sin, then he wouldn't be God. So there's a few passages that examine this. 2 Kings 22. King Josiah has just found the book of the law, and he realizes that Israel's been living in sin, and he says this, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found." Here's the key part. "For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us." Job 21:20 says, "Let their own eyes see their destruction, and let them drink of the wrath of the Almighty." Isaiah 51:17, "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And lastly, Romans 2:5 says, "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." And there's many more passages that speak of this aspect of God's character, that God is just and holy and righteous and therefore hates sin, and sin needs to be punished. And so Paul is telling us that because we were dead in our sin, because we followed our passions and our lust, that we were completely deserving of God's wrath because of our rebellion. Welcome to church. Are you guys all depressed now? But we need to know the bad news before we can fully understand the good news of the gospel. Without Jesus, there is no hope. And we are under the wrath of God, and rightly so, because of our rebellion. We deserve destruction. But Paul doesn't leave us there. Paul doesn't end it after verse 3. And he goes on to pen two of the greatest words that humanity could ever hear, "But God." Paul unpacks the bad news of the gospel and doesn't end there. And he says those two words that change absolutely everything, "But God." Verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive in Christ. By grace you've been saved, but God." Humanity's condition is hopeless, but God. We read about our hopelessness and our sinfulness, but then Paul turns to the good news of the gospel. God, being rich in mercy because of his love, he makes us alive in Christ. And God's love defies all definition. Verse 5 says that while we were dead in our trespasses, he loved us. It makes absolutely no sense. We weren't pretty or holy or good enough that God said, "Yeah, I'm going to save them now. They're looking pretty good." We were dead in our trespasses. We were not pretty. We were sinful and rebellious, and yet God loved us. Jeremiah 31:3, God says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I've continued my faithfulness to you." I was trying to think of the best way to describe this type of love, because really our words can't put into an image of what this type of love looks like, because it's so unbelievable that God would look at us in our depravity and love us. The book of Hosea is an amazing display of this type of love. I don't know if you've ever read it, but Hosea was a prophet, and God told him to go and take for himself a wife who was a prostitute. And he was to love her and cherish her even while she was still prostituting herself. And even while she was unfaithful to him, he was called to love her as a sign of the type of love that God has for his people. Just like Hosea's wife was unfaithful, God's people were unfaithful to him. And there's a passage in Hosea chapter 11 which is God speaking, and I believe that you can hear his heart for his people so clearly, this intense love that none of us are ever going to fully understand. It says in Hosea 11, "When Israel was a child, I loved him." This is God speaking. "And out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and I fed them. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender." You can hear God's heart for his people. Now, Being a father for a year, I've kind of understood a little bit more of this type of love that God has for us. Having Lucy has helped me understand this, that I would do anything for her. I would willingly die if that meant that she could live. And so we, as a father, I've begun to understand this type of love. That even though Israel walks away from God, even though we have turned our backs on God, he still looks at us in love like a parent with a child. It makes absolutely no sense that the holy God of the universe would look on us in love, but he does. And Paul says, despite your sin and your lawlessness and your depravity, God looked on you with mercy and he made you alive. It's by grace you've been saved. Now, if you remember in verse 3, Paul called us children of wrath. And now that we see, because of Christ, God has made us alive. And so what happened to change that? To go from objects of God's wrath to be made alive in Christ, we're called children of God. And so this satisfying of God's wrath is called propitiation. And so simply put, this big word, propitiation, means it's a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end and changes his wrath towards us into favor. So Jesus bore the wrath of God on our behalf. The punishment for our sin, God's hatred of sin, was poured out onto Jesus instead of onto us. There's a couple verses that show this. Romans 3:25, speaking of Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus came to earth and lived a life that none of us could have ever lived, a holy, perfect life, and he willingly went to the cross to drink the cup of God's wrath till there was none left. That's why in Matthew 26, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says he went a little farther, he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus wasn't scared of the physical punishment that was coming. It says that he knew, he realized that God's wrath was going to be poured out onto him and he would be separated from his Father. That's why he said, if there's any way, Father, let it pass from me. But then he says, not as I will, but as you will. He is surrendered to the will of God. I've heard it explained this way. Imagine if you're standing in front of the world's largest dam. So we have the Bennett Dam. I think it's the biggest in Canada. But imagine this dam is 10,000 miles wide and 10,000 miles high. That's a massive dam. And you're standing at the bottom. And you can just imagine the amount of water that this huge dam is holding back. 10,000 miles by 10,000 miles. Massive. And as you stand at the bottom and you're looking up and you're looking at this massive dam, you begin to see cracks forming. And all of a sudden the dam bursts. And all of the water that it had been holding back is rushing towards you. And you know that amount of water is going to crush you and sweep you away and annihilate you. And as you stand there helpless watching this water come towards you, the ground opens up and all of that water pours into the ground and you're left standing there dry. In the same way, the wrath of God against sin was against us because of our depravity. And we deserved it. And as it's rushing towards us, about to annihilate us, Jesus stands in front of us and he bears the full weight of the wrath of God and we are left untouched. Jesus sacrificed his life so that you and I could be free from sin and he paid the punishment for our sin. And we are left standing there completely dry, completely untouched. This is the great love with which God has loved us. And now we know that those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Romans 8:1 says, There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The wrath of God has been satisfied. The punishment for our sin has been paid. If you are in Christ, there is no more wrath. That is incredible news. Verse 6 talks about some of the blessings of God, that he raises us up and seats us in the heavenly places. And we're not going to spend a ton of time, because chapter 1 talked a lot about the blessings of God. Now we have to ask, why would God do this? Why would God save us? It doesn't make any sense. Why would he send his own son to bear the punishment of our sin? He doesn't need us. God didn't need friends in heaven, and so he wanted to save us so he could have people to hang out with for eternity. Verse 7 gives us a glimpse into why God would do all of this, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God did all of this so that he would get the glory, so that he could show his immeasurable grace, so that he would receive glory for this. And you might be saying, well, Andrew, isn't that prideful? Isn't that God kind of patting himself on the back? Well, he deserves that glory. He's the only perfect holy being who deserves any glory. And so God saved us and he poured out his love and mercy on us, because on one hand, that's the type of God that he is. He is full of mercy. He is full of love. And verse 7 says that through the coming ages, he wants to show his amazing grace. This amazing act of redemption would point people to him, that he would receive glory from it. This is the gospel message, that dead people can be made alive, that sinners can be saved, that those destined for destruction can be given new life and new meaning and new purpose. And that all of that would lead us to glorify and worship the God who did all of it, because every part of salvation is accomplished by God. Dead people can't make themselves alive. And so every aspect of God, every aspect of salvation has been orchestrated by God. God raises us up from the dead. God turns our hearts back to him. This is the incredible news of the gospel. Aren't you glad that it didn't end in verse 3? Aren't you glad that it didn't end with that we're children of wrath? Paul ends this section grounding us in a few realities of what the gospel means in our life. Now we've heard the bad news, we've heard the good news, and now Paul wraps up this section in verse 8. It says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Paul wants to make sure that we've got it. Salvation is through grace and grace alone. I said it before, dead people don't make themselves alive. Only God gives life, and only God can soften a heart. Only God can dive into the mess that we've made and save us. And Paul wants to make sure that that is cemented in our minds, that salvation is a gift from God. Nothing we do adds to our salvation. I've heard the saying that the only thing that you and I contribute to salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. None of our good works, none of our good deeds, no cleaning up our lives can save us. Only Jesus can. And Paul says this so that no one can boast. No one can point to their church attendance record or their family or their heritage and say, "See, look where I come from. I can save myself." Paul is saying no one can boast. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, "God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." And so Paul wants to make sure that we've got that, that nothing we do adds to our salvation. It is only Jesus. Paul ends this section with verse 10, which says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So an outworking of the gospel, one of the fruits of the gospel, is that believers of Jesus have been given good works prepared by God. Now it's interesting, because I've said it before, but every other worldview, it's do your good works, do your good works, do your good works, and maybe at the end of your life you can present them to whatever God you believe in, and maybe he'll accept you. And for Christianity, it's the flip. We do nothing to earn our salvation. God makes us alive, and then he gives us good works to do. And so it's the opposite. Out of the gospel comes good works that God has given for us to do. So good works include preaching the gospel, planting churches, feeding the hungry, visiting the imprisoned, praying for the sick, giving to the poor, teaching the Bible, and the list goes on and on and on. But I think too often we have a dichotomy, a separation in our mind between sacred and secular. And so in our minds, the good works that God prepared us to do is all those things I just listed, all of these sacred things, preaching the gospel and teaching people and feeding the poor. And yes, God does call us to do those things. But it's not as if those are good works and then the rest of our lives are just kind of spent in the secular world. Abraham Cooper, he said this, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" There's no square inch in any of our existence that Jesus doesn't look at and go, "That's mine." So there is no such thing as sacred and secular. And this sheds amazing light on the Christian's life. So now everything that we do can be good works for which God has prepared for us if they're done in Christ, for Christ, and like Christ. It gives us an amazing new meaning to a believer's life. There's no such thing as a mundane task. All of it can be kingdom work to the praise of Jesus. Martin Luther spoke of this. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he was writing about marriage, and he was talking about, this is a guy who's the difference between a believer's view of marriage and taking care of his family and a non-believer's view. It says this, "Now observe when that clever harlot, our natural reason, takes a look at married life. She turns up her nose and says, 'Alas, must I rock the baby? Wash its diapers, make its bed, smell its stench, stay up nights with it, take care of it when it cries, heals its rashes and sores, and on top of that, care for my wife, provide for her, labor at my trade, take care of this and take care of that, do this and do that, endure this and endure that, and whatever else of bitterness and drudgery married life involves.'" What then does Christian faith say to this? It opens its eyes, looks upon all these insignificant, distasteful, and despised duties in the Spirit, and is aware that they are all adorned with divine approval as with the costliest gold and jewels. It says, "Oh God, because I'm certain that you have created me as a man and have for my body begotten this child, I also know for certainty that it meets with thy perfect pleasure. I confess to you that I'm not worthy to rock this little babe or wash its diapers or to be entrusted with the care of the child and its mother. Oh, how gladly will I do so, though the duty should be even more insignificant and despised. Neither frost nor heat, neither drudgery or labor will distress or dissuade me, for I am certain that it is thus pleasing in thy sight." That's the difference with a follower of Jesus. There is no such thing as a mundane task. And Martin Luther says that our view of things that we do changes. No longer is it, "Oh, do I have to wash the diaper? Do I have to work at my job? Do I have to come home and take care of my wife and my kids?" Martin Luther says when you realize that every aspect of your life is given to God for his glory, you go, "God, I'm not even worthy to do any of this." And so there is no such thing as a mundane task. Everything is the Lord's work. And Martin Luther nails it on the head. When you have the right attitude, then everything we do in life is a good work. Washing dishes is to the glory of God. Changing diapers and being up all night with your child is to the glory of God. Raking leaves and folding laundry and giving your kids a bath is to the glory of God. All of it, when it's done in Christ and like Christ and for Christ, brings glory to God. And this gives amazing new meaning to your life. I love this passage of Scripture because it so very clearly contrasts life without Jesus and life with Jesus. Paul makes it clear there is absolutely no hope. Verses 1 to 3 really painted that picture for us. It's depressing. We are absolutely hopeless without Jesus, and yet those two small words in verse 4 change everything. But God. God did not leave us in our mess. Jesus paid the full penalty. He bore the wrath of God for our punishment, and God makes us alive in him. And none of us can boast because it's a work of grace. And lastly, God prepares us for good works. Everything that we do in life can bring glory to God. It gives us new meaning and purpose. All of it brings glory to God. So would you pray with me, and we're going to transition into a time of communion. So Father, I thank you that those two words are penned in verse 4, but God. God, I thank you that you didn't leave us to the mess that we've made. God, even though we deserve destruction and we deserve punishment, that you looked on us with love and you saw fit to send your Son to die on our behalf, to bear the full weight of our punishment. God, I pray, even if we have heard the gospel 1,000 times, that we would never tire of hearing the good news of Jesus. God, even if we have been a follower of you for 50 years, I pray that we would never grow tired of hearing the good news of what you've done for us, Jesus. And now as we transition into a time of communion, to just very tangibly and physically remember your sacrifice, God, I pray if there's not people in this room, or if there are people in this room that don't know you, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would do a work in their heart to soften their hearts and that they would give their lives to you. God, I pray if we have unconfessed sin in our lives that we would confess it to you, knowing that you are quick to forgive. And God, I just pray that this would be a time to remember, Jesus, your amazing sacrifice for us. In your Son's name we pray, amen. So I'm going to ask the servers to come forward. Like I said, we're going to spend some time in communion, and I can't think of a better way to very practically reflect on the passage we just looked at than to take the bread and take the cup and spend some time reflecting on what Jesus has done. And so we're going to pass the elements, and we're going to listen to some music, and I'm asking that you would spend some time reflecting on your own life, if there's sin in your life, or even if you just need to sit and just praise God for what he's done, that you would do that, and then after we all receive the bread and the cup, we'll take it together. But just spend some time reflecting, and we'll pray afterwards. So when we do communion, like I said, it's a very practical way to gospel one another, to remind each other of the gospel. And so 1 Corinthians 11:23 says, I received from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So Father Jesus, we thank you for your blood. I thank you for your body that was broken for us, that was bruised for us. And Father, we eat this bread in remembrance of what Jesus has done for us. So let's eat. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so, Jesus, we thank you for your blood that was spilt for us. Jesus, that you willingly went to the cross. And because of your blood, we have freedom from sin. And that in the eyes of God, we are righteous and holy because of your righteousness and your holiness, Jesus. And so we drink this cup in remembrance of you. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and we're going to sing one last song in response. But I hope this has been a good time for you to remember the gospel, to be reminded of the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. And so this is a celebration song, because it does come with both. With hearing the gospel and with communion, it's a somber event as we remember our sin, but it's also a joyous event when we can say that we have freedom from sin. And so we're going to sing a joyous song just thanking Jesus for what he's done for us.
Yeah, so would you guys please stand and join us? I don't know about you guys, but this just makes me excited to share in communion, to talk about what God has done for us. And yeah. This is where we're going. This is the place where we get to go because of Jesus. So with that, let us sing together.
There's a place where the streets shine with the glory of the Lord. There's a way we can go there. We can live there. We on time.
City of our God, because
may your hearts be filled with joy as you go and proclaim God's gospel this week.
Hallelujah.